Let's just pray. Lord, we ask as we study this amazing passage in Ephesians that you'll open our minds to understand it, open our ears to hear what we need to hear from you, and above all, open our hearts that we may be changed from one degree of glory to another. And we ask that for the glory of Jesus. So, the Church, a miracle of unity. This is the second in our series on the Epistle to the Ephesians, and that's the theme. And as you'll see, the screen has on the left at the bottom a cross, and on the right at the bottom, yes, a beach ball. And I will explain about that at a later moment. But first, we live in a very divided world, as we're all aware. We have visible signs of identity and division in our societies. And I just put up a Jewish hat and a Muslim headscarf, and on the right there, a Romanian gypsy dressed in her costume, which identifies, for those who've been to Romania, we were fortunate when we went to see Nico and Lily that we did see one or two of these gypsies who identify themselves by their costume. And so they stand out as different. And of course, visible signs like this do identify people, give them an identity, but they also exclude others from that group. And we have physical divisions too. Well, the bacon I put on because, of course, that's one of the big differences between Muslims and Jews and the rest of the world is that Muslims and Jews don't eat any bit of a pig. So, but there are also physical divisions around us, walls. We all have walls around our gardens, or many of us have walls, some have fences. But of course, walls are a huge issue. The wall between Israel and Palestine, Hadrian's Wall, that was in many centuries ago a big issue, I'm sure, for those who lived outside it, the Great Wall of China. And now, of course, Trump's plan to build a wall between the US and Mexico. But in case you think it's not relevant to us, this is the Cutslow Wall, which divided Cutslow between 1934 and 1959, was only taken down in 1959. It was a way, when they developed new housing, of keeping the people who lived in the poorer, older section out, so that the new housing could be sold at a higher price to more wealthy people. So it happens in our own surroundings and society too. The reason for introducing that in that way is that we have in these words of Paul, in this epistle, we have these words. He himself is our peace, that's Jesus, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And so the question is, well, what is the barrier? And the barrier refers literally to a barrier that there was around Herod's temple in Jerusalem. Herod's temple, as you can see from this ground plan, had at the focus, of course, the temple itself. It was on an elevated platform, and round it was the court of the priests. East of this was the court of Israel, where the men, the Jewish men, would gather, and further east was the court of the women. From that elevated area, one descended 5 steps to a walled platform, and then another 14 steps to another wall, and outside that wall was the court of the Gentiles. And that wall was 1.5 meters high and probably held a colonnade through which Gentiles could look, but past which they were not allowed to go. And in 1871, a stone slab was found on the temple site, which is now in the museum in Istanbul, and it reads as follows in an English translation: "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." In other words, the message wasn't trespassers will be prosecuted, The message was, trespassers will be executed. And you may recall that in Acts 21, Paul is nearly lynched by a Jewish mob in Jerusalem who thought he had taken an Ephesian, interestingly, named Trophimus, into the temple area. Sorry, got that back front. So, this is the barrier which Paul is talking about, and it symbolized the deep division between Jews and Gentiles. Now, I'll just read a short quote from William Barclay. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles said the Jews were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he'd made. It wasn't even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. And it still exists today. Those who've read Stan Cowan's book, Betrayed, may recall how he relates that when his daughter became a Christian, the family held a funeral service for her and cut her off completely from their family. So, when we read in verse 12 that remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, that's the result of the deep, deep division between Jews and Gentiles. And we who are outside the covenant, and I just put in this map to show you the tiny state of Israel and the rest of the world which was outside, we as Gentiles were excluded from everything, all the blessings that Israel enjoyed. So that's the basis for then this central paragraph in the three paragraphs in Ephesians 2. And the key moment in this little section is verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Everything revolves around this fact that Jesus is our peace. And Jesus brings about peace in two particular ways. First of all, Jesus' death brings peace between Jew and Gentile. And as you'll read in verse 15, I'll read verse 14 again. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, those are the two groups, Gentiles and Jews, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. How? By, in verse 15, abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. So how has that worked? Well, it's certainly not by abolishing what we will call the moral law, because it's the moral law about how we should live and how we should relate to God and to our neighbor that is the focus of the Sermon on the Mount. And there Jesus says that our righteousness has to be greater than that of the Pharisees. But Jesus abolishes the way of salvation, which the moral law was thought to be. In Acts 4, verse 12, you can read, there is no other name, says Peter, under heaven, given to men by which we can be saved. It is in Jesus that we're saved. It's nothing to do with how well we live. The moral law still applies, but it's not the road to salvation. None of us can attain its standards, and it only divides us from God and from one another. So it isn't to do with the moral law being abolished that we're dealing here. It's to do with the ceremonial law being abolished. because it's the ceremonial law which divides Jew and Gentile. And the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed forward to Jesus' death. So when Jesus dies, he takes over that whole sacrificial system in himself. And it is now redundant. We no longer need it, or the Jewish people no longer need it, and hence Gentiles neither, because Jesus has died once and for all for sin. And so along with that go the other requirements of the ceremonial law: circumcision, dietary regulations, rules about ritual cleanness and uncleanness, which had been the physical barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And if you think of Acts 10 and 11, where Peter has a revelation as to the sort of things that are clean and unclean, or in Acts 15, when Paul goes to Jerusalem to discuss the whole issue of circumcision, and it illustrates how the early church came to realize that these ceremonial laws were no longer relevant. So Jesus has brought peace between Jews and Gentiles through his death on the cross, and we can be one people. And that's very exciting, because verse 15 says his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So Jesus's purpose, amongst others, was to create one new race, which brought in everybody, be they Jew or Gentile. But he also, on the cross, as we read verse 16, find that in this one body, his purpose was to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, both Jews and Gentiles to God through the cross. So his second purpose in his death was that we should all, as the human race, be able to have access to God through the sacrifice that Jesus has made. And verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So through Jesus, we all, whoever, whatever our background, can come to God. Amazing, really. And it's all encapsulated in these few verses. I hope you'll take some time to look at them again and really study them and get them into you. It's really amazing words here and amazing thoughts that are here in Paul's writing. Now, the result of that is a new temple made up of this complete range of people, both Jews and Gentiles, with Jesus as the cornerstone. Now, this all appears in verses 19 following, and actually Paul's thoughts move all the time. We've got three different images here, but they don't stay as images for very long. If we just read it, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. So that's the idea of the city, the holy city, and I suppose the kingdom too of God. Members of God's household, so he moves from the more general to something more specific. And then he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So then he's moved it, yet again, the image into the idea of a temple building. And that's very important, because not only does Jesus supersede the temple in Jerusalem, which is redundant through his death, but of course he supplants all other temples, in particular the temple of Diana at Ephesus, because remember, Paul is writing to the Ephesians. So there in the city is the temple of Diana, the great monument, one of the seven wonders of the world. And Paul is saying, yeah, but Jesus is the new temple. It's nothing to this. Diana's irrelevant, if you like. While we were praying in our home group the other evening, Jenny Warwick had a picture, and it was a picture of a beach ball. And she says, the picture I saw was of someone holding a beach ball in front of them with their arms wrapped around it. I got the idea that the ball could represent the church, with the arms being Jesus. All the colourful striped sections that made up the ball, the people, all different but all connected, and the Holy Spirit being the air that fills the ball, the church, and gives it shape. I think that's a terrific picture. Absolutely brilliant, and praise God for that. It just brings that whole image to life. So let's hold that and think about that for a moment and its implications. Here in Marcham, to my knowledge, we don't have any Orthodox Jews. At least I haven't seen any around. So you may wonder how, in 2,000 years after Paul wrote, we apply what we've been reading and studying. Well, as the beach ball shows us, with the different colours, there are inevitably, in any church and in the church at large, differences of opinion. There are differences in perhaps political views. Some of us are Brexit, some of us are not. Some of us are supporters of the State of Israel, some are less enthusiastic. Some are supporters of President Trump, others perhaps aren't. And so on. One could reel off a whole chain of possible political views. In our own personal addictions, some of us are great communicators, others are rather quiet. Some are passionate about classic cars, others perhaps not so interested in mechanical things. Some are into social media. I still use the telephone. And in our personal preferences, some of us like some sorts of service, some of us like some sorts of song, some of us like some sorts of hymn, whatever it is. Inevitably, there are all these differences in our church life. And we unwittingly or wittingly get across each other. There will be tensions. There will be misunderstandings. There will be hurtful comments. They're part of family life. And if we think of family, it's very important to have family. Members of family fall out, but they have to fall in again because they live in a very confined, close-knit little community. And family life needs constant rebuilding of relationships. Well, the answer to the problem lies in the second passage in Ephesians, where Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And then he lists four or five of the qualities which we have to cultivate if our life as a church community is going to grow and be the type of life that will honor Jesus and his death for us. Lowliness or humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, forbearing another in love, perhaps one could put that as mutual tolerance, and love itself. And I must say it's sobering if one has time, and perhaps we should spend some time this evening on our own, just thinking through these qualities. I mean, humility, I won't go into it in detail, but I sometimes think that we're not very good at listening to each other. We need to evaluate what we are hearing. We tend to write off what people say. And meekness, I don't know if you remember the little jingle I offered the church a couple of months ago, I think it was. When life goes wrong, you are strong, for you trust in God and his word. It's very easy to be hurt by criticism. But actually, our identity is in Christ, not in what other people think. Or perhaps you failed someone, and you feel guilty and you need to put it right with them. All these sorts of interactions. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. So disagreements happened in the early church, just as they happen in our own churches today. I wonder if any of us have fallen out with someone in our own church recently, and whether we've put it right with them. Some time ago, I'd asked a friend to speak at men's breakfast. We'd agreed a date, but I'd then forgotten about it, and unwittingly invited someone else to speak that day. Not surprisingly, the friend who I'd first issued the invitation to was put out when he discovered this, but I only discovered it by chance in a subsequent conversation. And I'm so glad I did, so that I could apologize and put it right from my side, and so that he could graciously forgive me from his side. We need to rebuild the bridges which, whether wittingly or unwittingly, we have broken as we've gone along. These are some of the qualities that we need: humility, meekness, patience, mutual tolerance, and love. And notice that this passage too, in the beginning of 4, has peace in it. Shalom. We've come across shalom, peace, 3 or 4 times in the earlier passage in Ephesians. Shalom is a person's highest good and deepest well-being. I'll just repeat that. Shalom is a person's highest good and deepest well-being. So the bond of peace, which Paul asks us to hold to, must be our attempt to put each other's highest good and deepest well-being before our own. And that's quite an expectation, but it's one we need to try and hold on to and live up to. Why? Because that's how we honor Jesus, the Jesus who died for us, who died to bring Gentiles and Jews together, and died to bring both Gentiles and Jews into the very presence of the living God. Jesus is our peace. Amen.
Jesus is our peace.